Thanks for listening to The Rivers Podcast. For more information on this teaching, visit our website at theriver.info.
I'm going to teach you a big word. Ecclesiology. Go ahead and say ecclesiology. It's a study of church things. The ecclesiastical calendar. But you can't quite say it that way. You kind of got to say it kind of hoity-toity. It tells us that there are certain seasons calendar. Go ahead. Yeah. It tells us that there are certain seasons in the church life, either seasons or days that we must celebrate. The ecclesiastical calendar tells us that Christmas is here when it's here and that Easter is here. It tells us about the season of Lent and of Epiphany and Pentecost. I'm telling you today, the ecclesiastical calendar says today is a momentous day and worthy of celebration because today, according to the ecclesiastical calendar, it's another special holiday today. Did you guys know this? So with your very serious and somber church voice, turn to your neighbor and wish them a happy, I'll tell you what this day is, the ecclesiastical calendar tells us, happy Groundhog's Day. Yes, turn to your neighbor and say happy Groundhog's Day. Happy Groundhog's Day! Now, this is a not very well kept secret, and I like that. Here's the secret, you got to lean in a little bit, and I hope you know it's not a secret. Lean in just a little bit. This place is better because you're here. I mean that, right? Because we're family, and when the family shows up to the family gathering is just gooder. So turn to your neighbor and say, I'm glad you're here. This place is better. Yeah, and if you don't know, if you're newish to the river, my name is Rob. And even if you're not new to the river, my name is still Rob. So if you're new here, I'm one of the pastors. Shayla's one of our pastors, and we've got a few others you'll meet someday. I want to give you a little bit of family business before I get into the teaching of the day. So I want to plan ahead so that you're not caught off guard. Somebody say, you're welcome. Change is difficult, isn't it? And change catching you blindsided is even worse. Is that right? So here's the deal. After Labor Day, we're talking in September. Is that enough of a plan ahead for those of you who need to plan it? After Labor Day, when are we talking here? After Labor Day, we are going to go to 3 services on the weekend, 2 of them on Sunday morning, okay? Here's the deal. We're going to keep our Saturday 5:30, which is a fruitful and wonderful endeavor over there on the west side. This thing has been wonderful and good. We have a bit of a problem here. We have plenty of room in here right now, right? You see all these empty chairs? I believe you're going to fill that with your friends who need to encounter what we just encountered. The problem is our parking space has enough parking for 6 people, and our sanctuary has enough for 700 people, right? There's a little bit of an incongruity. We believe that everything God is a part of, every healthy thing that God is a part of, grows. Do you agree? Growth is a normal part of healthy things. And God has given us a wonderful message that God is for us, not against us. That God wants for us, not from us. Out of God's grace and mercy, from that, we can live for Him. And we believe there are people who don't yet know the wonderful news of Jesus. Do you agree with that? And you know those people. And we need to make room for them. And so we're going to expand the work of the kingdom of God through the river. I forgot. When are we doing this? Oh, yeah, thank you. After Labor Day, we're going to 2 services on Sunday morning, keeping our Saturday night service as it is. Now, here's the deal. There's like some survey for all of you whose email is in our database, some monkey type thing. What's that thing called? Survey monkey. Somebody said something about a chimp yesterday. MailChimp. Something to do with primates and surveys. If you're in our database, we're going to be sending out a survey. We might have it available in the old school way for those of you who aren't in our database. And we'll be asking you what times would be most conducive for you and your family to join us on one of the 2 Sunday services. Would it be 7 a.m. and 10 a.m.? Maybe 5 a.m. and 10 a.m. We'll give you, I think, around 4 options, and we'll be processing over the next several months. And we'll keep you in tune because we don't want to surprise everybody. We do want to grow, but you're a part of the growth, right? So you're a part of the strategy and the planning because God's kingdom is always advancing. And if we're not growing, something is not quite right. You understand? All right. You know what today is? It's Sunday, it's Groundhog Day, according to the ecclesiastical calendar, and it's the day we get back to the John. Somebody say, welcome back. As many of you know, and if you don't know, back in January of 2018, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? Do you guys remember 2018 January? I had hair back then. Do you remember that? Wow. That's not true. I didn't have hair back then. We started a series in the Gospel of John. Let me just slow down a little bit because not everybody knows what the Gospel of John is. The New Testament is the part of the Bible that was written after Jesus was born and died and was resurrected and went back to heaven. The part of the Bible before Jesus, what's that part called? Anybody know? Way to go, Old Testament. The New Testament's the part after Jesus. And of those 27 books in the New Testament, four of them are eyewitness accounts where four different individuals recorded what they saw. They were there, they saw what was happening, and they wrote it down. Those four eyewitness accounts, what are they called? Anybody? Gospels, and the word gospel in the ancient language literally means it is good news what Jesus has done. And we need to be about the good news. And we need to make sure that people know that Jesus is about good news, not about behaving right or any of that nonsense. It's about freedom in Jesus. It's good news, right? The Gospel of John is one of those four eyewitness accounts. Now, for extra credit, who can tell me who wrote the Gospel of John? Yeah. Well done, smart people. So we're back at the Gospel of John. We took 2 months off. In December, we took an Advent season off, right? The ecclesiastical calendar told it was the season of Advent. And last month, we took the month talking about, you know, the fact that most committed Christians go to church less than 17 times a year, right? And some of you don't remember that because you weren't here in January because, well, you know. But you can listen to that online. But today we're getting back into the Gospel of John. We've taken every August off because every August, what do we do in August? Anybody remember? We take movies from the real and bring them to the real, and we see God's truth lying in certain movies because God's truth can be found everywhere if you have your God goggles on. All right, so we've taken some time off, a few months over the last couple years, but today we're going to push through, and if, somebody say if things go according to plan, we will be done with the John at the end of July. Woo, yeah, three of us are excited about that, yeah. And then we'll move right into this year's Reel to Reel series. Now, getting back into John, it's been a couple months since we were there. We're about ready to pick up John chapter 16, but let me tell you what was going on in the chapters before. Jesus was chilling with his homies, sitting around the table at that thing. What was that thing called? It's called the Last Supper, right? Way to go. And at the Last Supper, a few things happened that are noteworthy. At the Last Supper, Jesus predicted his death. He goes, I'm going to die, and I'm going to have to go away. And the disciples didn't like it. At that Last Supper, Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, was released to go do the duty. But before he is released to go betray Jesus, get this. This is a wonderful review. This might be all you need today by way of teaching. Jesus fed him from his hand. And we realize that anyone and everyone is welcome at the table when Jesus is in the house. Even those who betray him, even those who want nothing to do with him, Jesus has an open invitation of fellowship and community to those who are far from him. There is no in or out with Jesus. If you're in his presence, you are in. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, that's good news. In the chapters before chapter 16, good old Peter. How many of you like Peter? My man, he speaks and then he thinks. Does anybody know somebody who talks before they think, right? I like some of you are pointing at yourself. Some of you are doing this to the person next to you. In fact, one of my tattoos, I don't know if you can see this. This is a rendition of me right here with my finger over my mouth telling me to keep my mouth shut because sometimes I'm prone to speak before I think too. So I kind of like Peter. He often speaks before he thinks. And he said, Jesus, even though everybody denies you, I'm never going to deny you. You remember this? And then Jesus rebuked him. He said, man, what are you talking about? Before the rooster crows, how many times? Somebody say, cockle-doodle-doo. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no, I never will. And Jesus rebuked him and said, yeah, you are. Spoiler alert, he did. Now, here we go. By way of review, I want you to catch this weird fact. The one who was going to betray Jesus got the hand of fellowship and food. But the one who served Jesus and was committed to Jesus got the rebuke. Did y'all hear that? Feels like it should be the other way around. The one who was far from Jesus got the hand of fellowship from Jesus, but the one who was surrendered to Jesus, committed to Jesus, the one who became one of the world's greatest missionaries for Jesus, he got the rebuke. And in that juxtaposition, we realize something, that for Jesus, the lost, the least, the lonely always have a place to belong in his presence. For those who are far from Christ, Jesus doesn't lead with behavioral issues. He leads with embrace and kindness. Do you understand that? And that's why at the very beginning of our vision statement, anybody can belong at the river, because that's how Jesus did it. Even Judas got the hand of fellowship. But it doesn't seem fair, because the one who was committed to Jesus, he got the rebuke. You're going to deny me. You don't know what you're talking about. I propose to you that the rebuke that Peter received was an even greater act of love than the hand of fellowship that Judas got. Because Jesus knew that there was potential for Peter to become something amazing. That's our third word, to belong, to believe, become. The become is the piece, right? God has something for all of us in store. He has more in store for each of us. He wants you to become more of who you already are. And the more you become of who he made you to be, the more fruitful you'll be, the more fruit you will bear, the more you become what God has already intended you to be. And in order to get to your full becoming, sometimes we need a loving rebuke. And so the one who was far from Christ got the hand of fellowship. The one who was close to Christ got the rebuke, because Jesus knew that in order to get to that place in the faith journey, there needs to be a rebuke in the faith journey. Now, we're simply reviewing. But maybe you can hang up your mental phone here and say, I got what I need, because maybe you're in a place that feels an awful bit like a rebuke. If you're in the place of a rebuke from the Spirit of the Lord, I want to say to you, well done. Congratulations. Because that rebuke is taking you to the next level of your faith. Way to go. All right, so that's all by way of review. Whoo, you feel tired out already, don't you? All right, everybody, shake it off a little bit. We're about ready to get to some new John. John chapter 16. And for those of you who might be new, we just look at a bit of the scripture. I talk about the scripture. We look at more scripture. I talk about the scripture. And we go, are you ready? Turn to your neighbor and say, are you ready? Is anybody ready? If you're ready, I want you to quote our friend Shayla and say, woo! All this, Jesus said, I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Now that's fighting dirty. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. Somebody say bummer. Yeah. What we have right here is Jesus warning the disciples of a particular type of suffering that is coming their way. He just talked about his own death and his own departure to the next place. And he goes, and by the way, y'all gonna suffer too. There's going to be a day when those people who are in charge of the religious things get mad at you and they boot you from the synagogue, and you too will be persecuted. Because Jesus knew, get this, rules and regulations and in charge of the religious system back then, they loved their religious rules and regulations and obligations. These were people who would go to church regularly on Sunday morning. Somebody say, uh-oh. Somebody say, danger. See, we're in a dangerous place here because we too are engaged in religious practice. And if we're not careful, our religious practice could lead us into the same place that those who persecuted Jesus and his followers. You see, they thought their religious activity was the thing. Jesus said it's not the thing. And when Jesus spoke against their rote religious activity, devoid of relationship with the King of Kings, he said that's not the religion God desires. Some people would rather do their ABCs of religion and strive and work and fall short, as opposed to fully surrendering to Jesus, who's done the work for us so that we never fall short. Now, these people right here, I'm telling you, they were what we call classic control freaks. They would rather do their thing their way. I like it this way. The notion of surrender was anathema. How many of you know somebody who's a control freak? Anybody? Oh, my goodness. How many of you saw that person in the mirror this morning when you did your hair? oh man, we're at a dangerous place again. Because like those who persecuted Jesus, who wanted the control of their own destiny, it's difficult for us to surrender all to Jesus. See, they made the mistake because Jesus says, you don't even have to work and strive. You just got to surrender to me and I got your back. But they said, we'd rather do it the hard way. And the hard way was not the right way. The right way was simply to surrender. And they got so mad at Jesus that they killed him on the cross. And they would get so mad at his followers because they too were surrendering to Jesus, refusing to do the jump through the hoops religious thing, that they would persecute them and send them out. Now it gets worse, Jesus says. Not only are they going to get mad at me and kill me, they're going to get mad at you and kick you out of the synagogue. Somebody say, uh-oh. So what the Jewish folks had, they were under the rule of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire demanded that all of its citizens worship the emperor in the way that they did things, except for the Jewish people. For some crazy historical reasons, the Roman Empire allowed the Jews kind of a grandfather clause, so to speak, that they could do their own thing. They could worship what they believed to be the one true God. Everybody outside the realm of the Judaism right there had to worship the Roman way. And so when Jesus is saying, they're going to kick you out of the synagogue, he's saying you're going to get booted from the family system, you're going to get booted from the community system, and you're going to be removed from the umbrella of protection that Jewish culture had in the Roman system. And if you, once you're booted from the synagogue, don't worship the way the Romans do, you're going to get killed. Somebody say, uh-oh. Well, that's, if I may be honest with Jesus here, that's kind of a crappy pep talk. Hey, I'm going away and your life's going to suck. And that's it. You know, I kept looking at this text thinking, well, when's he going to say, and I got it all, you'll be fine. Jesus, you know, rips open his robes. He's got the big Superman thing on and he's like, I will protect you. Stand behind me. He doesn't do that. He says, your life's going to get really bad. And he left that warning. Somebody say, oh, crud. So that was the particular suffering that they were in store for. But under that particular suffering that we see here, there's a larger principle that's true for all of us. Are you ready for the larger principle? Your life is going to be stinky sometimes. Jesus would say it in another place this way, in this life you'll have trouble. Jesus tells them about their particular sufferings, and he thus tells us that sometimes life is going to be really difficult and really hard. Don't be surprised when it gets difficult. And Jesus ain't going to do much to remove that suffering from time to time. He'll leave it as a warning, and he won't swoop in like Superman. Your life is going to stink. That's a crappy pep talk of me, isn't it? But I wonder if the foreshadowing of things to come is actually an act of love. So think of it this way. In the Old Testament, there are 61 times, and this week I slaved and counted every one of them in the Bible by myself because I wanted to be prepared for you guys. I went through the Old Testament 43 times and counted 61 different times. Or I Googled. 61 different times. I can count that high, Gary. Shut your mouth. 61 different times in the Old Testament, this phrase is used. It's a delightful phrase. I encourage you to use it in your life more often. Gird your loins. Now, a couple things about loins. My dad and Zeke, one of my kids, they're hunters, right? And they often fill our freezer with venison. There was one year, several years ago, where we had some deer loin in the freezer. And one of my daughters pulled out the loin and reading it quickly said, what, we're eating lion? That was delightful. That's one thing about loin that has nothing to do with this. I just wanted to share. The other thing about loin is it's a very tender part of the deer, thus it's tasty to cook on the grill. And it's a very tender part of the human anatomy. And so when the Old Testament, 61 different times, says gird your loins, it's saying protect those sensitive parts. Get ready for battle. Do what you need to kind of protect yourself because it's about ready to get difficult. Get ready for the hard days is what that phrase gird your loins means. And 61 different times in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were told to gird their loins, they went into battle, and more often than not, they won because they had been prepared for the tough days to come. Can you imagine? Had no one warned them those 61 times that battle was coming and they did not gird their loins? What? Battle? Boom, they would have been done. There's something about the preparation that prepares them for the difficult days ahead. Someone once said that forewarned is forearmed. And what Jesus is doing for his disciples and us, he's saying, be ready, it's going to get difficult. Right, at the gym I go to, the coaches come out right before they invite us into the room, and they begin listing, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen, and you can see everybody in the room go like, oh gosh. But I think they're doing it, and I'm going to actually ask them to use the phrase, hey everybody, gird your loins. It's a mental preparation getting you ready for the tough things that are coming. So Jesus is doing them, and I think us in a way, a favor. Some old dead guy by the name of Matthew Henry, he said this. He's a pretty smart guy. He said, Christ dealt faithfully with his disciples when he sent them forth on his errands, for he told them the worst of it, that they might sit down and count the cost. Jesus would have been doing them and us a disservice if he would have said, hey, when you come to me, everything's going to be fine. There's going to be no issues. Bang! When those issues hit, we'd have been like, where'd that come from? Jesus, in forewarning them of the difficult days to come, was enabling them to prepare themselves for the difficult days to come. I'm sorry about this because this is not very fun news either. Somebody say, oh, man. In one of my devotionals a few weeks ago, Henry Blackaby wrote this about suffering. I don't know if you're ready to hear this. Are you ready to hear this? Some places in your soul can be reached only, well, hang on. I'm going to make an assumption, and I want you to tell me if I'm right. You want God to reach into your soul and touch you, don't you? You want the Lord to reach into the innermost parts of your being and bring about growth, don't you? Do you want that? If so, just nod your head loudly. Or quote Shayla and say, woo! Some places in your soul can be reached only by suffering. The Spirit of God has important things to teach you, but you can only learn these lessons in the midst of your trials. King Saul, he's from the Old Testament. He was made king without ever enduring hardship, but he never developed the character or maturity to handle God's assignment. David spent years in suffering and heartache, and when he finally ascended the throne, he was a man after God's own heart. So don't resent the suffering God allows in your life. Don't make all your decisions and invest everything you have into avoiding hardships. God did not spare his own son. Your suffering means something. Now, one more thing on this whole prediction of things to go bad. Jesus says, those people are going to kill you and they're going to think they're doing God a favor. I want us all to acknowledge that we can do things in the name of the Lord that are horribly against everything the Lord stands for. We can think we're doing godly things when actually we're doing ungodly things. And if you don't believe me, just look at Christian world history. Google the Crusades this week. European Christians were sent to the Holy Land to capture the motherland from those evil people who believe different than us. And instead of celebrating diversity and through kindness and winsomeness and the notion of belonging, bringing Jesus to everyone, they brought a sword and killed everybody who disagreed with them. And they thought they were doing God's work. In fact, in those days, priests would bless those crusaders who were going on the mission and say, hey, whatever you do, from now until the crusade's over, God's got you covered. Whoops, but you're good because you're doing good work for the Lord. So they would rape, they would pillage, they would murder in the name of God, thinking they were doing God's work. Google Spanish Inquisitions. When the Spaniards moved throughout South America, they thought, well, at least they said they were doing God's work, and in reality, they just were expanding their own territory, killing the natives left and right. They would hold a sword to the native's neck and say, do you want Jesus? The native would be like, who's this Jesus? Off with their heads, because that's how God wants to expand his kingdom, through violence and murder. You can think you're doing God's work when in reality you're doing the devil's work. Somebody say, those Europeans, those Spaniards, aren't you glad Americans have never done such things? And we're not off the hook either, because if you look at our history, you see that we as a nation have done horrible things in the name of Christ that have been opposite the way of Christ. Did you know that Christian Americans early on in our history Christianized the Native Americans by taking children from their families, separating them forever, causing irreparable damage for generations because the Christians back in the day thought that the natives were incapable to raise their own children. Horrible things done in the name of God. Did you know that slavery and segregation were justified in the name of the Lord? People thought they were doing God's work when they were actually doing the devil's work. This is not good, friends. And I'm bringing this up because when we read this part of the story, they're going to kill you and think they're doing something with God. It's easy for us to point our finger at those people. But if we're smart when we approach the Bible, we need to hold up a mirror and say, well, how am I doing? Because none of us intend to do the opposite of what God would like us to do. But if we're not walking out that first value of the river, we can run the danger of being like those who persecuted Jesus' followers. What is that first value of the river? Anybody remember? Nope, that's our vision statement. Intimacy. Thank you for the reminder. Reminder. Put your right hand in the air. Everybody say, hello, me. This represents you right there. Hello, me. Left hand. This represents God. Boom. This is what it's all about. Intimacy with the King of Kings. Engaging in the disciplines of the month. When we do things in the name of the Lord, will keep us in tune with the Spirit of the Lord so that when we do things in the name of the Lord, we might actually be doing the things the Lord would have us do. Intimacy. Y'all need to listen faster. Turn to your neighbor and say, listen faster. I did not tell you this, the Bible says, from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. They weren't ready to hear what he had to say until this point in time. See, there's a moment in time when we're not ready to hear something until later when we are ready to hear something. And the difference between then and now, do you know what it is? It's maturity. Right? It's that become, the third B in our vision statement. When we become more that God intends us to be, we get more and more mature. And the more mature we are in our faith, the more God will reveal to us. He didn't reveal to them this departure stuff that he was going away early on because they weren't mature enough in their faith to receive what God had for them. It took some growing. It took some discipling. It took some fertilizing. And it took them to mature and grow up in their faith. And then they were ready for the next level of truth from the King of Kings. I am absolutely convinced. If I had a farm, I would bet the farm that God has more truth to reveal to you. And he's going to reveal more and more things to you throughout your life. And the key to the revelation is the maturity that is exhibited in your faith journey. Oh, so here we are again. Somebody say, oh man, I got to get in your business just a bit. If deeper revelation is contingent upon spiritual growth, right? Putting ourselves in position for God's grace to flow on us that Brad talked about last week. We don't earn it, right? But we just put ourselves, we position ourselves to receive more and more grace by worshiping together, right? By getting in the Word, by praying, by giving, by just all kinds of different things. If maturity is the key to that next level of revelation, I got a question for you. Oh, it's Groundhog's Day, right? February 2, 2020. Are you more mature today than you were February 2, 2019? Well, maybe that's not fair because sometimes you have more than a bad day. You have a bad week, a bad month, and a bad year, right? So let's bump it back. Are you more mature today than you were, say, 2015, February 2? And if you're not, admit that you're not. God has more in store for you. And the unlocking of that more for you is you simply getting in the streams of grace that God is constantly pouring and you being matured in the faith. So again, back to Blackaby. This was yesterday's devotional in experiencing God. It's possible to spend your whole life knowing about the truths of God and never experience any of them. Simply knowing about them does not mean that you have become they have become a part of your life. Are you more mature today than you were yesterday? Back to the text. Are you guys listening fast? Because we got a little bit to do yet, but we're going to be all right. None of you asked me. Somebody turn to your neighbor and say, listen faster. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I have said these things. Jesus points to the pain. He goes, you're not asking certain questions because you're sad. And in calling out the fact that they're sad, he validates the feeling of being sad. So un-American of Jesus. Jesus, if he was a good American, would see their sadness and would say something like, oh, come on, big boys don't. Big girls don't. He might even say what that stupid coach told you back when you were a kid, rub some dirt on it. Right, there's something in our culture that wants us to avoid pain, to pretend like it doesn't happen. But Jesus names it, oh, you're not asking questions because you're sad. And he validates the emotions of sadness and pain. I did a funeral yesterday morning. And I told the family that Jesus had a particular thing with pain. And the particular thing that Jesus had with pain is he would often touch it. He'd either touch it physically or he would touch it verbally, and he would call attention to people's pain. And in calling attention to their pain, he validated their pain. And in validating their pain, he helped them work through their pain. The only way out of pain is through pain. Avoiding pain ain't going to get rid of the pain. If you avoid the pain in your life, it's going to haunt you the rest of your life. Some of you have been making poor choices for decades now, not because you're stupid, but because you have undealt with pain from yesteryear. And so Jesus says, I see that you're sad. Right? If you've been here any length of time, you've heard the list of injuries that I had. Did you know I've had 7 knee surgeries on these? And I know it's shocking when you look at how massively large these legs are. How could they be injured? I know they're twigs, but that's okay. These twiggy legs of mine have been injured multiple times. And I've torn my ACL 4 times, had 7 surgeries. And every single time I went down with an ACL tear, you know what the stupid doctors did? What did they do? Before they fixed it, what did they do? They had to touch it. In particular, I wonder if any of you who've torn your ACL have had what they call the Lachman's test. They get down on their knee, they grab you behind the leg and then right above your knee, and then they do this with your injured knee. They move it up and down. I had never sworn until that happened to me. And I have never sworn since. May or may not be true. They're yanking on your injured leg with this thing called the Lachman's test. They're like, oh yeah, you tore your ACL, right? It's moving. So painful. And I've learned that when doctors touch the painful place, they don't call it touching the painful place. They call it palpating the painful place. I feel kind of creepy, actually. But what they do is they palpate the painful place so that they can bring healing to the injury. And when Jesus says, hey, I know you haven't been asking questions because you're sad, he's palpating their painful place because he wants to bring healing from the painful place. And unless the painful place is palpated, there will never be healing. Are you tracking? He says, but truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, somebody say, the advocate, our old friend, remember him? Yeah. He'll not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you. Jesus says, I'm going to go away, and it's going to be painful. But part of the goodness that's going to come out of this, now be careful. He's not saying this pain is caused by me. It's good for you. Don't suffer. He's saying it's going to be painful, and it's going to hurt. But there's going to be good that comes out of it. And the good that's going to come out of it, particularly for them and us, is the advocate comes. You remember the advocate? We talked about the old advocate a bit last year. He's the paraclete, is that ancient word, right, that is translated advocate. The helper, like the mom who hears the baby crying way on the other side of the house, sprints to the baby to pick, because the mom can't help but help. This is the image of the advocate, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. The one who comes alongside the tired marathon runner who's dying the last few miles, who comes along and says, you got this, come on, I'm with you, we can do it, who picks up the down spirit. The advocate is the one who's going to come because Jesus went up to heaven. good things will come out of the suffering that these people follow. This is a foreshadowing of what the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 8, where he says, all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Danger. It's not right to say to somebody in their suffering, yeah, don't worry about it, it's going to be good. I know life stinks now, but hey, put a happy face on it because it's going to be better tomorrow. Those things might be true, but the reality is Jesus, before he spoke of the hope out of the pain, talked about the validation of the pain. But it's true, God will bring some things out of the pain that never would have happened with the pain. Let me tell you a story. The year was 1989. I did have hair back then. Glorious hair. I was a walk-on basketball player at Central Michigan University. For you Western fans, as I often will say, I'm sorry, it was before my maturity in Christ. I sensed the tug of the Spirit to leave the evil land of Chippewa and moved on over to Ferris State University, where I had a scholarship on the table waiting for me. The day I signed the transfer papers, I went to the gym with my old shoes and old sweatpants, just wanted to shoot around, and nine guys walked in, right? Some of you heard the story. And they said, hey, do you want to play? And I had my old shoes. I wasn't ready to play, but what did I say? Yeah. Within minutes, I had torn my ACL for the first time and learned that sometimes swearing is helpful. That's not Pastor Rob speaking. That's just Rob speaking. So I called the coach, and at that time, the ACL rehab was over a year long. And I said, I'm not coming. I just tore my ACL. And he's like, come on over. We want you to come and practice with us. He called my mom, and he courted us. We would love Rob to come over. We'll monitor his rehab. We'll take care of him. Everything will be good. And so we were convinced, my mom and I, that going to Ferris State was the place for me to go. So school started, and I, 2 days before school, the orientation, I walked into the coach's office, and he goes, oh, crap. Not what you want to hear. He goes, sit down real quick. And I sat down, and he goes, hey, we used to have 20 people covered by our insurance, but the university had some cutbacks due to, cutbacks, finances. We're only allowed to have 15 people practice with the squad, and since you're not able to practice here, why don't you go do your own rehab and come talk to me in a year? I got to go. Have a great day. See you later. Wow. Oh. You want to talk about pain. Now, what is true is I had to acknowledge the pain and work through the pain. Ignoring that rejection, ignoring that disappointment would have gotten me nowhere. But Jesus says right here in our text that if I don't go, this good thing ain't going to happen. I'm telling you, good things came out of a bad knee injury and a coach who screwed me over. Plan A was to be a basketball player at Ferris State University. And I don't know if you know much about college hoops, but they own you the whole time you're there, right? You're busy even in the summers. You got to do summer camps and things like that. During football season, you got to usher the football. You're just busy all the time. I had free time now. And I got plugged in with a campus ministry group and met somebody who became my first godly mentor in my life, other than my mom. And I got plugged in with this place called Cranhill Ranch. It's a Christian camp, and my desire to do ministry kind of was awakened. And in April of 1991, I met this young lady named Christy Cronemeyer. I wouldn't have met Christy Cronemeyer had I been playing basketball at Ferris State University, because I'd have had no time to work at this camp. So I met this Christy Cronemeyer, and we've been married for almost 26 years, and we've got 5 kids. Woo! And I had hair back then. None of that would have happened had I not had that suffering moment in my life. And while working at Cranhill, not only did I fall in love with Christy and give my life to being with her, I realized that, I want to be a minister and a pastor. This whole river would not have happened had I not torn my ACL back in 1989. So what I'm not saying to those of you in the midst of suffering, just buck up and deal with it. I'm saying sit in it. Sit with the Lord in it, cry over it, get counseling, get therapy, but have hope someday this chapter is going to be done and this chapter will lead to better chapters in the rest of your book. Yeah. Well, I'm just going to, because there's a couple more things I could say, but you know what? I'm done. Said the guy who preached for 55 minutes last week. I'm just kidding. You guys listened very well. You listened very fastly. I just had too much to say, but that's enough for the day. I think you guys got it, right?
Thanks for listening. For more information, check us out online at theriver.info.